Interesting. Well, we're going to get started. I'm going to finish out chapter 14 here tonight, and that's all we'll do. Left off at verse 6 last week, so we covered a whopping 5 verses. All right, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your Spirit to guide and lead, that your word would set deep into our hearts and minds tonight, and that we would be challenged by it, encouraged by it, motivated by it. We ask that you would also just be the one that leads tonight and guides and put in our hearts and minds things that we need to be thinking about, things we need to discuss, and how we might just better live our lives here. Help us to look forward and speed the coming by praying for the peace of Jerusalem and praying for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. There's some interesting things that I think to bring up tonight that should have some good discussion. I'll try and wrap up what we're talking about here and then punch those things back into it. So, verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.' A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.' A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with the burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." What we're seeing here, John saw this other angel proclaiming the eternal gospel. And what I find interesting about that is, what is the message of the eternal gospel? What is the eternal gospel? Do we think, well, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead? And you kind of think that, but is that what he says? Because this angel says, John says the angel has the eternal gospel, and then we see what the angel said. So you would expect, you know, Jesus dies on the cross and all this kind of stuff. But the message is, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, the springs, and the water. And that was it. Now, by no means am I saying Jesus crucified, died, and resurrected isn't important. I'm just saying what is also important is that the eternal gospel here is a message of creation, fearing God because He is your creator. And I find it interesting that when we go all the way back to the churches, we said that the last church, the Church of Laodicea, one of the things that was given to it as well was he was the creator. And at a time that creation in our modern days is being so attacked, and then the eternal gospel to be mentioned as fearing God, the one who created everything, I think is significant. And by no means does that mean that that angel couldn't have said more. All I know is that he says he's got the gospel, and this is what the angel is recorded as saying. It's Proverbs 9:10, Psalm 111, verse 10 also. You know, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And when we say that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it's kind of interesting that wisdom is really synonymous for Jesus. When you go look at that Proverbs verse and whatnot, it talks about wisdom being there before the creation of the world. And if you substitute the word, you know, Jesus for wisdom, it fits perfectly in there. And it's like God is love. Really, what is love? Love is God. What is wisdom? Wisdom is Jesus. And so I think that, yeah, when we fear God, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom, that's fearing God is the first step in even understanding who Jesus is, to understand his law, to understand his redemption, to understand his plan, to understand any of it. Proverbs 8 is another really good one there, dealing with wisdom. Earlier in chapter 10, it said, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said there will be no more delay. That was in chapter 10, verse 6. So creation is something that is important. I mean, when the Lord is coming back, that's a theme that we're seeing, not only in the churches, but we see it in chapter 10, we're seeing it here. And yet, in our society, it's one of those, oh, that's just divisive, we don't need to talk about that, it's not important, we just need to share the gospel, all these kind of ideas. I'm saying, no, Scripture doesn't support that. It is important. I think it's one of the most important doctrines that we can understand, because without a creator, we have no lawgiver. Without any lawgiver, there's no repentance. Without any repentance, there's no need for Christ, or understanding of a need for Christ either. So, it's the heart, and you know, we've talked about that many times before, you know, the importance of creation for the gospel and a young earth for the gospel. We won't get into that tonight, but that's just my little creation plug, I guess. So, there are many New Testament verses that also talk about creation being important. Romans 1:20, you know, we're without excuse to deny God's existence because of creation. So because Romans says you're without excuse, it's almost kind of like when God is bringing his wrath here, he's saying, I am the creator. And because I'm creator, because it's been in front of your noses all this time, you have no excuse, and I am just in my judgments. So I think there's that aspect being revealed here too. Romans 10 also says kind of the same thing in verses 17 and 18 in referring to Israel. It says, did Israel not hear the word of God? Did these people on earth right now not hear the word of God? He says, of course they did. Their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Quoting Psalm 19, talking about the creation, the heavens, proclaiming the glory of God and his word. So do these people on earth right now, we feel bad for them because they haven't heard the gospel or whatever? No. They're without excuse. They have heard. They have just been stubborn and obstinate and rejected the truth. So that's the first angel. The second angel comes out crying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I think Isaiah 21:9 spoke of this time period. Now keep in mind what's going on in Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem. Babylon was going to come and take them. But that was a foreshadowing of end times and what's going on here. So Isaiah was speaking about the future, like our future even, as well as, you know, the old kingdom of Babylon coming in to take Israel captive for 70 years. But in Isaiah 21:9, it says, look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. So Babylon was a symbol of moral corruption. And here in Revelation, it's the center of Satan's kingdoms. Now, we're going to see this later in chapter 17 and 18, but for now, I think it's just important to realize that this is the doom of Satan's kingdom that's happening. So when this second angel comes out, that's what we're seeing. So when we get done with this chapter, it's almost like we're going to rewind for chapters 15, 16, and 18. It's going to rewind to look back at more details of what he's giving you a summary of what's happening here. So, first angel, we see him coming proclaiming the eternal gospel, basically saying, you have no excuse, I'm just in what I'm about to do, and then he wipes out Babylon. Just doesn't give us the details here, we'll get those in later chapters. Make sense? So that's pretty much what's happening here. So far in chapter 14, in a nutshell, we've seen that Jesus came, stood on Mount Zion last week in those first few verses. What was he doing? He was coming to protect his people and judge those who rejected him ultimately. I said chapters 15, really 16, 18. I left out 17. And the reason I left that out is because chapter 17 isn't going to show the judgment. It's going to show why the judgment was needed. All right. Babylon was said to have made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. We also see Jeremiah talking about that way back in chapter 51, verses 7 through 9. It said that Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have now gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her. Get balm for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to his own land. For her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. There's a lot there. I just think it's interesting to me that Jeremiah is saying, let's leave Babylon. Her judgment, I mean, she's evil. Well, a couple of things that are interesting to me is that when God did release Israel from Babylon, they went back to Jerusalem. Hardly anybody went back. About 10% of the population or so, somewhere in there, I don't remember the exact figure, but not very many of the population went back. And what's interesting to me about that is those people that never did come back, they stayed in Babylon. Why? Well, because that's all they knew. I mean, you think they were there for 70 years. That means if you were a kid, you grow up your whole life, you're now 70 years old. All you know is that culture. That's it. And now you're going to go back to this, you know, desolate place and, you know, trying to follow this God of yours. And so very few people do go back. And what's sad is that when Jesus comes, he goes to Jerusalem. And when Jesus comes, it's the descendants of those that came back that are there, that Jesus was coming from. All these rest of the people kind of, in a sense, missed their Messiah because they didn't come back. So there were consequences to staying in Babylon. And I think there's a spiritual message in that for us today too, that some have proposed that Revelation Babylon may be the United States. I'm not saying it is, I don't know. It's just been proposed that. Waleed Shubat, who had talked about Islam being a part of the Antichrist, which we've talked about in the past, he talks about this Babylon drinking the maddening wine. That maddening wine is oil. Because oil is really what drives the world. And he looks at a lot of verses that we're not going to get into tonight. It's speculation. The verses do seem to maybe give some indication that that could possibly be a legitimate interpretation of this. So just keep it in the back of your mind, but it's a possibility. Everybody's going after the money, the oil, because that's what really is driving our financial systems. And our money is ultimately backed by oil, in a sense. When it says that we're supposed to come out of her, it's that same picture we saw in Egypt. God wanted to get Egypt, or Israel out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of the people. He wants us to get out of Babylon. He wants Babylon out of us. That is here kind of one of the last calls here in Revelation for us as well. Get out of Babylon. Jeremiah says, get out of Babylon, because it's going to fall. Don't put your faith in this system. The maddening wine of her adulteries, all that it has to offer, the fun, the finances, the pleasure. because it's going to fall someday, and if that's what you build your house on, you're in trouble. In addition to that interpretation, Babylon could also fit Jerusalem at the time of John. In verse 8, Babylon was called the great city. In chapter 11, verse 8, we saw that a great city is mentioned, and that great city was Jerusalem in chapter 11. But he said it was figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, which were two ungodly nations that, you know, we'll see more further in chapter 17. But some say then that Babylon is Jerusalem because it's called the great city here. That's probably my least favorite interpretation. I won't say it's not, but it's probably my least favorite. So, but just to know that it's out there. That was when the two witnesses appear. Now, one of the other interesting things about those two witnesses, we've talked about those being Moses and Elijah. When we talk about preaching the word today, we kind of think about the Gospels, preach the Gospels, preach the Gospels. But in Jesus' day, when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus, what did he preach from? Yep, and specifically it's worded from the Law and the Prophets, which is the Old Testament. If you think of law, who do you think of as a person? Moses. If I say prophets, you might go to a lot of places, but Elijah was one of the great prophets. And so these two witnesses that are coming back, I believe are the Law and the Prophets. And when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, like I said, what did he say? He preached, basically proved that he was the Messiah from the Law and the Prophets. That is what they all did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. They all used the Law and the Prophets to prove the Messiah was Christ Jesus. And so I think that's kind of significant too, just kind of thinking about that here now, that those two witnesses are the Law and the Prophets. That is the word that will proclaim the gospel. And I think I won't beat a dead horse, but in the New Testament church, we've divorced Law and Prophets, made it just about gospel. And you can't, it's got to be one. You know, you don't want to divorce the gospel from the Law and the Prophets either, but I really wonder if that's not why Moses and Elijah, because that's the Law and the Prophets. Third angel, here in verse 9, followed up the warning to worship and fear our Creator, but this time the message isn't to warn of the doom of Satan's kingdom, but instead Satan's followers. In the first one, it's like the city's being destroyed, or whatever, and now it's the people. It says those who have the mark of the beast, those who follow and worship the beast, are in trouble. And the wrath is being poured out from a cup is a common imagery that we see throughout the Old Testament as well to give God's wrath. I'll give you a few. I might just divvy them up here if you want. We're just going to look at three of them, I guess. Donovan, you want to take Psalm 75, 8 through 9. Brandon, Isaiah 51, 17. Let's go Jeremiah 25, 15 for you. 15 and 16. While you look those up, what I think we're going to be seeing here, this cup that's being poured out, we will see a very descriptive part of that in the 15th and 16th chapter when the vile judgments are poured out. So Babylon is falling. The people who are in Babylon are being destroyed. Like I said, we're going to see that happening in greater detail later. This is a summary of what's happening. So let's go with Psalm 75, 8 through 9. Okay, I like that one because this cup full of the foaming wine mixed with spices is being poured out, and that the wicked will drink it to its full. The part I like is, as for me, I will declare this forever, I will sing your praise. Just that separation of the wicked receiving the cup, but us, we sing praise because of Jesus and what he's allowed us to have, salvation. Isaiah 51, 17. Now what's interesting on that one there is, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Now again, this is in Isaiah, and it's going to be referring to their judgment when Babylon came and all of that. But nonetheless, it's showing this cup being poured out as God's judgment, his wrath. And the whole drunken aspect that's also being paralleled here in Revelation. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. basically saying the same thing. This cup, you're going to drink it, and it's going to cause people to stagger, be mad, kill with the sword, all those kinds of things. Now, because we see this cup being poured out, and there's this imagery of war and battle and sword, when it says Babylon has fallen, it may be just a supernatural event, but it also may be just the fact that as he pours that out, it makes these nations go mad, and we're gonna have war, World War III. I don't know. Just a possibility. We're warned about the patient endurance. Again, we talked about endurance isn't something that you have to do if it's an easy thing. And so the idea that everything's going to be hunky-dory for Christians here at this time, or we're going to be taken out, I'm not a fan of that necessarily, but the idea here, endurance, means that there's something bad happening, and it's going to call for patient endurance on those who believe in Christ. Verse 13, we see the believer's joy is seen as a voice from heaven tells John to write down that all who die in the Lord from now on will be blessed. Now, one reason they're blessed is that they're going to rest from their labor and their deeds, which for me, that just rings very much joyful, to rest from all this yuck in the world and just the fight, you know, that the good fight that we're fighting, trying to stand up in a world where everybody wants to knock you down if you're going to do anything Christian. It says that their deeds will follow them. Again, their deeds don't save them, but their deeds do follow them. And we've talked about this in earlier Bible studies as far as the glories of heaven. Some people agree with that, some don't. That's okay. But why do deeds follow us? I believe because we're going to be rewarded, as we're going to see in chapter 20, that the saints will be rewarded for what they've done in Christ. Not salvation-wise, but just glory. And there are a number of verses that indicate these degrees of glory. Now, I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this. It's just kind of what I see. James 2:24 said, "A person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." Now, that verse can be taken way out of context if you're not careful. But the bottom line is that how can we be justified by what we do and not by faith alone? Well, it's kind of like Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith, but not by faith alone. His faith was evidenced in his actions. God said, "Go take your son, go kill him." And he was considered righteous. Not because of what he did as much as because of the faith in God, but that faith being expressed through his actions. And that's kind of where we can get into some dangerous areas, but I think also important areas of what is faith. Is faith just saying, "I believe in God"? And if there's no evidence of that faith, it probably isn't faith. So, like I said, we've talked about that a lot, so we don't need to beat that dead horse either, but just kind of point that out here with that verse saying your deeds are following you. Obedience is important. Yeah, had that blind man who was told to go wash, would he have been healed if he didn't follow up in obedience to go wash? Naaman, would he have been healed had he not gone into the Jordan River and dipped? Probably not. So there is a response to faith. It is a requirement, but not that it's a requirement for salvation. It's just a requirement as an evidence of faith. Well, there are a few scripture verses that I'm going to give you that support the degrees of heaven. I'll just read them here because I'm going to try and finish this up to get to where there's some things that I think will be good discussion. 1 Corinthians 3:8-15. And this one talks about how the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. But it says, each will be rewarded according to his own labor. So how can you be rewarded according to your own labor? And it goes on and it says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so salvation is the foundation only, Jesus. But it says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, capital D, will bring it to light. it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So, if I'm going to build on the foundation of Jesus, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me. That, there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. I'll get up there. But if I build on that foundation with evolution, maybe watching rated R movies, living for myself, chasing after money in this world, not really evangelizing, I will be saved. No question about it. But those things are going to burn up, and I haven't invested in the kingdom of God at all. I'll be saved, but only as though escaping through the flames, basically by the skin of your teeth. Now, if I build on that foundation with costly stones and gold and silver, investing in the kingdom of God, sharing the gospel with people, being obedient, trying to be a good representation and follow the holiness of God, it says, I'm going to receive my reward. So there has to be some kind of reward in heaven, it seems to me. Matthew 11:11, not as clear, but he says, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does it mean to be least in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe that's just a hierarchy thing. Angels are below Jesus and so on. Matthew 5:19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's interesting about that is he's not saying that anyone who teaches these children, to break the least of these commandments is going to hell. He says they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's heaven. But he says they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I think sometimes we read that and we just assume hell. Because, if anyone causes the least of these to stumble, or the least of these commandments to be broken, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, to me, that leads me to ask the question, for those who obey God's commands, not out of trying to get to heaven, but simply obedience because of love, the freedom to obey, are they going to have greater reward, be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven compared to those Christians who live their lives for themselves and do not follow the commands of God? Have to wonder. There's the parable in Luke 19. I don't like to use too much of parables, but as far as for supports of anything like this, but bottom line is the servants were given this money and some go invest it. They earn, 10 more and some earn 8 more and one just keeps it and buries it, and the person who just buries it doesn't really receive anything. But he says, those who got 10 more, he says, you're going to get 10 more. He blesses you because you invested in the kingdom of God. One guy gets 10, one guy gets 9, that type of thing. Luke 14:8-10, speaking symbolically of the wedding banquet of the Lamb. He says, when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. Daniel 12:3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So if you lead many to righteousness, if you're investing in the kingdom of God, there's a benefit. The way I look at it, the way I read it in Revelation, you'll be rewarded for the good and the bad. The way it's worded there, what I see happening is that we're rewarded for good only, but all the bad doesn't do anything. There's nothing that counts against you. It's kind of like, a game where you have to... I was watching a little bit of Fear Factor here I saw on TV, and they had to grab food out of a plate with their mouth, go run it onto a scale, and keep piling it up. Well, if you drop the food, that's bad, but it didn't count against you, but it didn't count in your favor either. You have to get it in the basket before it would count. And so when you're rewarded for the good that you do, I just look at that as being, all right, you led, you know, you shared the gospel this many times, you did this or whatever the case might be, and God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, here you go. You're now in charge of 10 cities or whatever. Okay, using that parable, obviously. But if I, let's say I kicked the dog and cursed and swore and whatnot, because my sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, that's like that food dropping to the ground. It just is never going to be remembered anymore. It doesn't count against me. It's not like, okay, I'm going to take one of your cities away. It does me no good. But there's no punishment or condemnation or anything because it is forgiven and cast away. When Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you, when these people had performed miracles and prophesied in his name, the key there is that these things were not done in faith. And as Romans says, anything done apart from faith is sin. Good deeds, if I'm trying to do good deeds so that I can be rewarded in heaven, that will never be counted in my favor. Because that is for selfish gain, it is things done in the flesh, it is not done in faith. I think that what we are rewarded for are faith deeds. Things that you aren't doing for any return, any investment, but you're doing it purely out of the love of Christ that you're doing it. And those people weren't. Those people were doing it for selfish gain, just as we see that person who wanted to buy the Spirit from, was it Paul, the seven sons of Sceva, who were trying to prophesy in Jesus' name as well, or heal in Jesus' name, and the demon jumped all over and beat him up. So I think that that's an important distinction to make, is our motive. Really, there can't be a motive outside of Christ. And it's what Christ does through us that we are rewarded for. Maybe it's more what we allow Christ to do through us versus what we don't allow him to do in our lives. I don't know. I think even for me, sometimes I've thought about motives. I don't even know my own motives at times. There are times that I felt like I've really been genuine in what I do. And then later, I can't even think of an example right now, but later I realize how I really did have selfish motives in there. You know, I guess the key is not worrying about it. I think it's like putting the cart before the horse, that whole Latter-day Saint thing that I used to talk about, in the sense that when I was a kid, I thought, if I can stop swearing, then I'm going to be a good Christian. If I stop watching this on television, then I'm going to be a good Christian. And I was trying to like climb the ladder of being a good Christian. And that's all wrong. The bottom line is I should have just been chasing after Jesus. And if I chased after Jesus, I didn't have to work at stopping my swearing. It just goes away. I didn't have to work at not wanting to, you know, watching things on TV, because I just didn't even want to. And so it's like your wants changed because I followed Jesus. I guess that's the best way that I can put as an analogy to our motives being pure, is if it's being chasing after Jesus, it's Jesus that changes us, and he's the one that does these things through us, not us ourselves. And it's when we set up these do's and don't laws, these ladders to accomplish, that we get into trouble, because then we're setting ourselves up for that. Well, I look at it, if I read the scriptures sometimes, and I read where it will say, I'll set no vile thing before my eyes, or whatever, that I'm convicted by that. And I think, oh, you know, that is a good point. I really want to work on that. Not because I'm trying to be a better Christian, but because I love God, and I do want to be obedient to his word. And I don't know if that's the best example, but I think that I can just... There have been many, many times just reading in the scripture that I'm convicted by something and then seek to do that. And I truly am doing it without trying to earn any reward of any sort, to get anything out of it outside of to be obedient to my Savior. We have been created for the purpose of doing good works in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a very important part of that verse. But yeah, in advance, that's one of our purposes here. Yeah, that's good. Basically, we've seen God come stand on Mount Zion to protect his people, to bring judgment, Babylon falls. After Babylon falls, the next big event that's just put in a nutshell here without any detail, is the harvest of the earth. Now, I like this, and I think this is an important section here. First, and that's a very important word here, first, he gathers the wheat. That's basically going to be the believers. And he takes them to be up in heaven with him. So I'm going to assume that this is around the seventh trumpet that this is taking place. This whole cloud aspect is something we see many times throughout Scripture. It's the Shekinah glory of God, whether it filled the temple, whether it covered Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, whether it leading them through the desert. We see it when Jesus ascended into heaven. He ascended in the clouds in Acts, and then it says in the same way you're going to see him come back. Well, so now we see him, this white cloud, and seated on it is Jesus, one like a son of man. He's wearing this victor's crown on his head, king crown, and then this sharp sickle. A sickle is something you use to harvest things with. Verse 15 said, another angel came out. This one just calls in a loud voice to basically Jesus and says, take your sickle and reap. The time to reap has come. The earth is ripe. So first angel seems to be Jesus. Second one just talks to Jesus, says, swing it. But then in 17, another one comes out that has another sickle. And you think, well, for what? The earth has already been harvested. But then it says still another one who had charge of the fire comes out and says, basically, swing it. What we're seeing are two different harvests. One for the godly, one for the ungodly. The first one, Jesus, he takes us to be with him. The second one, they're going to be set down someplace else. When they are gathered, the sickle is swung, it says, gather the clusters of grapes, and then it says that they were gathered and they were thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. And then they're trampled so that the blood flows for 1,600 stadia. What I'm seeing here is that first sickle sweeping through are the believers going to heaven, as I said. Then the second one, they have to be set down somewhere else for judgment. Where I believe this is them being taken and set down in the Valley of Armageddon, where the wrath will be poured out. Now we're going to see more of those details later, because remember, this chapter is like big time outline. But we're going to see more of that later, where these armies are going to come up against Jerusalem. God goes out from Jerusalem. His angel, you know, his holy ones follow, and they're wiped out. And blood will flow for basically the distance of Palestine is what 1,600 stadia would be. The second one, notice that he had charge of the fire. Again, judgment pictured here as well. And we'll see that judgment in later chapters.
The first harvest, would that be living and dead?
You know, and I don't know on that. That is a good question. Is that first harvest living and dead? I tend to think, emphasis on the word think, that it's just the living at this point. But I could be wrong. I just don't know. Very good question. Those first fruits, however, remember, were those who were obedient to the word. Those that might receive a special reward almost, that had been sealed, they were the first fruits. These guys still could be counted almost as kind of coming in as that first fruits. Maybe, I just don't know. This is very similar to the parable that Jesus told us, you know, when we read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 43, in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. He says, the one who sowed the good seed, the godly, is the Son of Man, Jesus. The field is the world. The good seed stand for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. It seems that in this parable, he's telling us what the parable meant in very literal terms. Jesus is real. Godly people are real. Ungodly people are real. The harvest is real. The angels that we just saw described are real. This isn't symbolism being talked about here. I mean, it may be in how they are. It may not be a literal sickle. But nonetheless, this is a true historical future event that's going to take place. That the Son of Man is going to send out His angels. They will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We saw here there was an angel in charge of the fire. In this parable, when Jesus explains it, He says, throw them into the fiery furnace. It says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So where are the righteous taken? To be in the kingdom with their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So when we read that parable in Matthew, this ought to come to mind here in Revelation 14, this harvest. It just doesn't give us much detail. All it says is, take your sickle and reap, and boom, the earth is harvested. That was the good part. Very little detail. We got more detail out of Matthew 13 than we got in Revelation 14 with it. With the close of verse 16, the believers are harvested, brought into the barn. Luke 3:17 says, His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn. But He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now here's the interesting part for me. According to the parable in Matthew 13, do you guys remember who's harvested first, the wheat or the weeds? A lot of times they'll use this parable as a support of the rapture. But in Matthew 13, it says this in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. These angels in Revelation just told us the harvest is ripe. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. The ungodly are taken to judgment first, then here. But in Revelation, first the sickle for the godly, and then it seems the ungodly. I don't have an explanation. It's just interesting. Could be because of the parable, but yet I would think if God was going to tell a parable that He'd have that order the same. So, just a little wrench in there. Well, just kind of remember back in Babylonian history, when Israel was captured, they were taken captive for 70 years. And that Babylonian destruction then, that we are reading about, as I mentioned earlier, is, I believe, a foreshadowing of this great deliverance. Jeremiah 51:33 says this, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time it is trampled. The time to harvest her will soon come. The imagery that's being used in Jeremiah 51 about the harvesting and the threshing floor for the wrath, I believe, is being seen here in Revelation. It's the same type of thing being talked about. Mark 4:29 says, as soon as the grain is ripe, He puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Joel 3:12-16 talks of this day. It says, let the nations be roused, let them advance in the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. As a matter of fact, you guys might want to look at Joel 3:12-16, because I think this is going to be important to support the fact that these ungodly are set down in the valley of Armageddon. Okay? Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on any of this, but it's just a possibility. Joel 3:12-16 says, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, the stars will no longer shine, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So many things are fitting there. This valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of Jezreel, it's the Armageddon Valley. Today it's kind of from Mount Carmel, you look down, there's actually a military base there today. It's saying swing the sickle, just as we read here in Revelation. It even tells us where God is at that time. He's going to roar from Jerusalem. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw Jesus is standing on Mount Olives. He's in Jerusalem. He's roaring from Zion. It says that he's protecting his people. That's what we said. What did he come for? To protect his people and to bring judgment. So what we're reading in Revelation 14 fits Joel 3:12 quite nicely, I think. All the imagery. Let me give you a rundown of what we saw here. Six seals, basically what that did is that took a long period in there. And so what we're seeing in chapter 14 and 15 and 16 really is punching things back into those periods between the seals and the trumpets.
Okay.
Okay, I see here some trumpet, you know, that we're seeing trumpets being blown and all that type of thing. And so that's the way I'm understanding Revelation is, yeah, it was very chronological up until that seventh trumpet. And then when we got into chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 and on, really, all of that gets kind of punched back in. Just like here in chapter 14, we're reading kind of a little bit of it, but we're even going to get more details from it in chapters 16 and 18. Genesis 1 has a different purpose. Genesis 2 then kind of gives you creation, but how it applies to man. It's not concerned about the order. It's how does this apply to you? And that's kind of what we see really in the first parts of Revelation is just a chronological order. It's like Genesis chapter 1. And now it's how is this applying to you more? So how is this going to affect you personally? What is this, you know, well, he's talking about taking a mark of the beast and all of these, you know, specifics that go on, which is more like Genesis chapter 2. Well, I'm going to wrap this up, this part anyway. As far as the blood being so deep, a couple of interesting things. You know, those who say that this was fulfilled in 70 AD, we do see historical records where Josephus said that when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, there was so much blood that ran down the streets that it actually put out small fires. How small, I don't know. I'm sure it's not like a house burning down, but maybe some, you know, piece of wood on the, you know, whatever. So they say, see, blood ran down the streets like rivers. Well, not like this. Okay, this is 200 miles. It's going to be up to the horse's bridle. I just was curious, like, how many people would it take to get that much blood? It's going to be a lot. But, I mean, you imagine, I mean, there's 7 billion people on the earth. So maybe I'll do that for next week and give an answer for that, but something I wanted to find out. Well, this is the perfect time to talk about this, but I'm really out of time and wanted to bring something else up, so I'm not going to get into the whole rapture. So maybe next week we'll talk about the rapture and tie that into chapter 14 here. Because of the fact of this sickle coming in and harvesting you, there is a rapture connection. I'll touch that next week. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again for your word. We may not understand it all, but we just pray that you would put it into our hearts so that when things do unfold, that we would remember it, that we would know it, and that we would look forward to this coming. We look forward to what you have. We pray for the loved ones that we know, the lost that we know, that you would put a love in our heart for them and a desire to go out and witness and tell them about you, because the wrath is real. And as much as we like to think about the glory we have, you've given us a responsibility to warn of the wrath to come. So may we do that as well, and in loving words go out to people to share the truth of the gospel of Christ Jesus and the truth of repentance and the truth of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.